to John 9 for our study this morning. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us in the Word this morning, as well as lifting up the children that will receive these boxes. God, thanks for a new day. Thanks for a beautiful day here in Colorado. Lord, thanks so we can just gaze at your beauty, your love, and your forgiveness. Lord, you know the kids that will be receiving these boxes, and we pray that their hearts would be ready and be open to the gospel, that it would be a tool that would be used to bring many children to Christ. Thanks that we can reach out in this way. Lord, we're so grateful. We're so grateful that we can come with Bibles in our hands. We want to open our hearts and ask that you'd speak to us. May this be more than an academic exercise, but time spent with you. God, you know each heart. You know those that are rejoicing this morning. You know those that are struggling. And would you speak to each person? God, set me aside. Fill me with your Spirit. Bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. In our study this morning, we're going to look at a man that was born blind. He's healed by Jesus Christ. Then it's followed up by him receiving his spiritual eyesight. To be born blind would mean that you'd never see a sunrise. You'd never see a sunset. You wouldn't know what the color green means. You'd never see the faces of those that you love the most. Jesus healing this blind man is a sign. It's a testimony that he's the Messiah. In Isaiah 42, verse 7, speaking of the Messiah, the claim, the prophecy would be that the Messiah would heal the blind. Jesus does it on several occasions. John records this for us. This is the sixth miracle that John records in his gospel. He only records seven to point specifically to how Jesus is the Messiah. As we go through this chapter, we'll highlight several things. The first is the problem. The man's born blind. The purpose of the blindness, the glory of God. The power, Christ's ability to heal. The perplexity, the response to this healing, and then the point that we need our spiritual eyes open. Let's look in verse 1 of chapter 9. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. This man may have been begging at this time. He may have been standing. He may have been sitting. As Jesus is passing by, he sees him. The disciples see him. No doubt there was more blind people in the city at this time, but it's this one man who is going to be healed by Jesus Christ. Causes a question to come up in the minds of the disciples in verse 2. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What's the assumption that the disciples bring to the situation? They're suffering, so there must be sin. Someone had to sin in order for this man to be blind. Now, that's not a biblical assumption, to assume that when someone's suffering that they must have sinned. We all have a fallen nature. We have all sinned. But there's times in Scripture very clearly that people suffer not because of their sin, but because God is wanting to work his glory through that situation. More concerned with theology than the individual. The disciples don't go talk to this man. They don't have compassion on this man. They just want a theological question answered. Let's think about their question. If it were true that this man was born blind because of his sin, he would have had to sin in the womb and do something horrific in the womb in order for him to be born blind. I don't know what that would be. I don't know. Yes, we have a sinful nature in the womb, but there's nothing that we can do in the womb that would cause God to go, oh, you have to be born blind. I'm going to punish you. You were really bad in the womb. How about the parents? The parents, they must have done something wrong in order for this son to be born blind. They're completely off, and Jesus now gives us the purpose for the blindness in verse 3. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. No one sinned. God has allowed this in his sovereignty, in his foresight of what he sees as best, in order for God's glory to be revealed, for the works of God to be revealed. Exodus 4, verse 11, God speaking to Moses. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? And who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? God claims the blind. God claims the mute. God says, I make someone see. I make someone blind. In context of Exodus 4, Moses says, God, I'm disqualified from going to speak to Pharaoh because I stutter. I'm not good in my speech, so Lord, you're going to have to send someone else. And God says, Moses, I made you just the way I wanted to, so that my power can be revealed through your weakness. It's not an accident. It's not a happen chance that this man is born blind. God has set things up in order for his glory to be revealed. Aren't we uncomfortable with that? When we really think about that, doesn't that cause a little bit of conflict in our minds that a loving God would allow someone to be born blind in order for his glory to be revealed? It does. But we have to remember that we see things through the temporal and our present comfort, and God sees things through the eternal. And I'm convinced that God's more concerned about people's eternal state than my present comfort. So there will be times in my life when God says, I am going to allow you to suffer. I'm going to allow adversity in your life so that people can see the glory of God. Because I'm more concerned about you, Eric, going to heaven. I'm more concerned about the people around you going to heaven than your present comfort. Jesus took up his cross and he died for us, and it was his adversity, it was his sacrifice that caused us to understand his love, caused us to be forgiven. There's times where we take up our cross and say, okay, Lord, I'm embracing the suffering in order so that your glory could be revealed. Are you mourning this morning? Didn't mean that as a pun. Are you weeping this morning in a place of sadness? And do we trust that God has allowed these difficult circumstances, yes, even maybe a disability, so that his glory could be revealed? That's the purpose in this man's blindness. Jesus continues to speak in verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. And don't think that Jesus is speaking of a 24-hour period, day and night. The day, I think, refers to the opportunity that Jesus has to do the works of the Father in the flesh. The incarnation, all God, all man, his 33 years here on the earth. The night, I think, speaks to the time when Jesus would be crucified and he would no longer be able to do the works. Jesus is saying in verse 4, this blind man's not a theological question. This blind man is an opportunity for me to reach out and to share the Father's love. And verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When Jesus went to be with the Father, he commissioned the disciples to be the light of the world. He commissioned us to be the light of the world, which is an amazing responsibility that God has placed on us, that he would give us that privilege to be the light of the world. Jesus being the light of the world is the focus of this chapter, that Jesus is going to come and shine the light of his love into this blind man's life and into the hearts of the Pharisees. The problem? He's born blind. The purpose of the blindness? So the works of God can be revealed. The power, God's ability to heal this man. When he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Let's put ourselves in the shoes of this blind man for just a moment. He hears possibly this discussion taking place between Jesus and the disciples, feels someone walking in his direction. All of a sudden, what he hears is someone spitting on the ground. If you're born blind, your hearing is heightened. What is this? What's this spitting on the ground? Momentarily, he then feels this wet clay in his eyes. If I'm that blind man, at this point, I might start twitching a little bit out of anger. I don't know anybody that really likes having saliva in the eyes. You know, you think about how offensive it is if someone were to spit in your face. And we go, what is Jesus doing? This has to be the most bizarre method of healing I can possibly think about. Think if there was a healing service at the church. Saliva and mud, come and you'll be healed. the point is that Jesus works differently in every individual's life throughout the Gospels. It's a fascinating study to read through the four Gospels and look at all of the different ways that Jesus reaches out to different people. He deals with John differently than he deals with Peter. He deals with his mom differently than he deals with Mary Magdalene. Because God loves us individually. I find great comfort in this. God works in this man's life in a unique way, by spitting on the ground, by mixing up clay, in order for this man to experience humility and faith. You're not a number to Jesus Christ. You're loved by him, and he reaches out to us individually. Verse 7, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. It would take humility for this man to allow Jesus and not get offended when the saliva mixed with dirt to form clay was put into his eyes. It would take faith to then follow these simple instructions and go to the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. He's now being sent to the pool that's called sent, and to simply wash, and he will then receive his sight. This makes no sense on the physical plane. I wonder if he's walking through the city to go to the southeast corner of Jerusalem, if he's hearing people laugh at him, if he's hearing people jeer at him, if he's thinking, I just need to get this out of my eyes. I'm going to stop here and wash. Why do I have to go to the pool of Siloam? It would take humility. It would take faith. What do we have to do in order to receive our spiritual eyesight? We need to have humility and faith. We need to understand that we're sinners. We need to understand that we're blind and follow Jesus' simple instructions to trust in his sacrifice, his death and resurrection. How many people have not gotten saved because it's too simple? Believe in Jesus? Believe in his death and his resurrection and I'm saved? You mean it's not dependent upon me going to church? It's not dependent upon me tithing? It's not dependent upon me singing in the church choir? Well, we don't even have a church choir, but it's not dependent upon us doing anything. It's simply by believing Jesus. And some go, it's too simple. This reminds me of the leper in 2 Kings chapter 5, Nahum the leper. He was the captain of the Syrian army. He had leprosy. He hears of the prophet Elijah that he heals. So what does he do? He travels to Israel. Elijah doesn't even come out to talk to him. Simply says, go to the Jordan and dip seven times, wash seven times, and the Jordan will be healed. Nahum goes, this is crazy. We've got better rivers in Damascus where I'm from. This makes no sense. He didn't even come out and talk to me. His wise servant said, if he would have asked you to do something difficult, wouldn't you have done it? So just go and wash. I wonder what he felt as he dipped the third time and the fourth time. This is crazy. This is ludicrous. This makes no sense. He keeps dipping. He keeps dipping. And the seventh time, he comes out of the water and his skin has been healed. He's been cleansed from his leprosy. Now the perplexity. From the problem, the purpose, the power of Jesus to heal him, the perplexity of the controversy over this healing. Verse 8, therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is this not he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. People are so shocked. They're like, this can't be who we've seen every day begging at the corner. And he's saying, yes, it is. I am the one. I've been healed. Verse 10. Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? They should be asking, who opened your eyes? That would point them to Jesus. But instead, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. How would he know? He was blind when he was sent to the pool of Siloam. He wouldn't know what direction Jesus went. I don't know. I don't know where he went. All I know is that this man, Jesus, made clay. I went and washed, and I received my sight. His knowledge of Jesus will grow as we go through this chapter. Verse 13, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. The Pharisees are now going to investigate this to look for criminal activity in this miracle. And my question is, what's the crime in being healed? What did this man do that was so wrong as he was being healed by Jesus Christ? The problem is the Sabbath. In verse 14, now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. The rabbinics, the rabbis, according to their oral tradition of the law, not according to an accurate interpretation of the law, constituted work by making clay, constituted work by washing. By the mere fact that this man went and washed his eyes on the Sabbath day, he has now broken the law. And instead of rejoicing that this man was healed, they're now looking to turn this back on Jesus Christ. Verse 15, then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. Wasn't an accurate statement that Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath. He kept it according to the Father's heart. What he was doing was breaking their oral traditions, the legalism that they had set up on top of God's command. What's the division? Well, he's got to be from God. He can't heal somebody in this way if he wasn't from God. No, he's not from God because he supposedly broke the Sabbath day. Conversation continues. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. We'll see in a few more verses, if anyone confess that Jesus is the Christ, they would be kicked out, excommunicated from the synagogue. They want to know what this man's perception of Jesus is. It's growing. He doesn't know Christ as his Savior yet, but he understands there's something supernatural here. Jesus, I think he is a prophet. The Old Testament prophets moved in the supernatural and healing people. Verse 18, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. This is humorous to me in some ways because they're so stuck in this attempt to trap Jesus that they honestly think that Jesus has set all of this up, that Jesus maybe found a lookalike to the blind man that begged on the corner every day, and they said, let's do the switcheroo. Jesus and the disciples have got this scheme. We found his twin brother Frank that really has his eyesight, and let's just switch these guys. And they're going so far with this that they then have to call the parents in to verify that he was born blind. In verse 19, and they asked them, saying, is this your son who was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. John tells us the parents shrink back because of the fear of the Jews, because of the fear of the Pharisees that they would be kicked out of the synagogue. It appears that they knew that Jesus had touched him, but they only give minimal information and say, look, we know he was born blind. And any other information, he's of age, so ask him. If anybody's going to get kicked out of the synagogue, it's going to be this guy. I look at this and I examine my heart and say, Lord, are there times when you move, when you work, when you orchestrate a conversation where I can give glory to God, but I shrink back because of fear of man? We do that, don't we, sometimes, where we say, I don't want to open up and give glory to God because I'm afraid of how they're going to respond. I wonder if these parents went home and said, you know what? I shouldn't have feared the religious leaders. I shouldn't have feared being kicked out of the synagogue. I should have just spoke the truth that Jesus is the one that healed this man. But they shrink back. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. The Pharisees in their downward spiral of wanting to entrap Jesus and ultimately have Jesus killed now are accusing Jesus of being a sinner because he supposedly broke the Sabbath day. What's their claim to this man? Give glory to God. Don't give it to Jesus Christ, not recognizing that Jesus is God. In verse 25, he answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. You've got to give a lot of credit to this guy. Again, thinking about his experience, you've never been able to see. All of a sudden, you can see for the first time in your life. There's all of these things you want to check out. There's all these things you want to explore. But you're stuck in this synagogue, getting interrogated by the religious leaders, and he's not about ready to back down. And he says, look, this is the one thing I know, fellas. Today I woke up doing my routine, and I was blind. Born blind. And now I can see. That's the one thing I know. And that's something that we can stand on as well, is what Christ has done in our lives. In the book of Acts, Paul's testimony is recorded three times. It's only 28 chapters. And three times God records Paul's testimony. I think God is making a point of the power of a testimony. It's simple. Paul was Saul, persecuting Christians on the road to Damascus. God shows up and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? But it appears that Paul, who was Saul, shares that testimony every opportunity he could get. What is the one thing that critics can never take away from us? It's what Christ has done in our lives. They can't argue that. You can say, look, this is what Christ has done. I was dead in my sins, and God intervened, God showed up, and he saved me. Josh McDowell has written a great book on apologetics. It's called A Ready Defense. And it gives us those facts for our faith that are so important to know. How does he begin his apologetic argument in chapter 1? With his testimony of what God has done in his life, because he says, this is something that no one can take from me. Know the facts. Understand why creation's true. Understand why the Bible is infallible. But don't ever shrink back from sharing your testimony. What can people say? Hey, can I share what Christ has done in my life? Very few people will say no. One thing I know, I was blind and now I see. Maybe you feel like, hey, my testimony's not like the Apostle Paul. I never persecuted Christians. I was never in this horrific kind of sin. Somehow, where in Christianity, you know, we've come to this place, if I didn't have this huge, terrible, you know, past, whatever that is, then I don't have anything to share in regards of testimony. Can we realize that we're all on equal ground at the foot of the cross? Everyone that has gotten saved equally had to get saved. There's not this concept of, well, this testimony is greater than that testimony. Every life represents someone who's saved by grace. And we all have the same testimony. It goes something like this. I was a sinner, and I was saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. And we can share that. And share the things that God has worked in your life. Also, what God's doing currently. What has God done this week? What is God teaching you? One thing I know, that I was blind and now I see. Maybe this week as we go into the holidays and we have Thanksgiving, there'll be opportunity with friends, family members to say, you know what, can I share what Christ has done in my life this year? Can I share how Christ has saved me? And take it off of the food and the football for just a second and say, you know what? I'm going to share with you what Christ has done. One thing I know, that I was blind and now I see. Do your kids know your testimony? Do your kids know what Christ has done in your life? It's important that they know. It's important that we take the time to say, you know what? This is how God showed up in my life. Sometimes that's a little bit scary, isn't it? And you want to pray through that or whether they're the right age to share with them. But it'll make the light bulb go on in many cases. Don't shrink back of what God has done in your life. Verse 26, then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why? Do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? I kind of like the sarcasm. Then they revered him and said, reviled him. And said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from. Jesus has made it clear over and over to the Pharisees that he is from the Father, that he is from heaven, but they choose to not see it. This man is beginning to understand in verse 30. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from. yet he's opened my eyes. You don't know where he's from and he's done this miracle? I know exactly where he's from. He's from God. The only way he could do this, if he is from God, he'll go on to explain this argument. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. We need to think of this concept in terms of this chapter, in context of this chapter. The accusation against Christ is he is a sinner. This man is saying very clearly, Jesus cannot be a sinner, because if he was a sinner, then the Father wouldn't hear him in this way to bring this healing. But this isn't a blanket doctrinal statement that God doesn't hear sinners. If that were true, if that were biblical, God doesn't hear sinners, how would we get saved? Because we cry out as sinners, God hears that prayer, and he saves us. This is a statement showing that Christ is not a sinner, because if he were a sinner, then this healing wouldn't have taken place. In verse 32, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he can do nothing. You don't know where he's from? I know where he's from. He's from God, because he couldn't do this if he wasn't from God. They answered and said to him, you are completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. This is a sad day in the life of the Pharisees because they are not teachable. A beggar could not teach them because they were so prideful in their position. This is the place that we want to run away from. We never want to be in that place of thinking, well, this person can't teach me. Who are you that you are trying to teach me? God may bring in a child to teach us. God may bring in an unbeliever to teach us. He may bring in a stranger to teach us. And we can't live on this plane of, who are you to teach us? This man is speaking truth to them, and they're unwilling to hear, and they cast him out, they excommunicate him, and then something glorious happens in the next few verses. We get to the point. We've gone from the problem, blindness, to the purpose of the blindness, God's glory, the power, Christ's ability to heal, the perplexity to those who saw the healing. Now the point that we need our spiritual eyes opened. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? Jesus doesn't leave this man floundering. He doesn't allow this man to walk away simply by having his eyes open, but he goes back to find him. How hard was it to find him? Did he have to look through the whole entire city? He put some effort into this. He worked hard. He found this man to make sure that his eyes were open spiritually. Again, I just can't help but wonder, what is this man thinking? Is he walking out of the synagogue going, man, my life just doesn't seem to be going very well. I was born blind. I get my eyesight. And then 3 hours later or so, after receiving my eyesight, I get kicked out of the synagogue and ostracized from my family and friends. Or did he put his hands in his pockets and go, you know what? I'm used to being the outcast. I've been the outcast my whole life. I don't care what those guys think, and I'm excited that I have my eyesight. Either way, it's a powerful moment in his life. Jesus speaks to him. In verse 36, he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Remember, this man's first interaction with Jesus, he was blind. He didn't see Jesus. He just heard the few words of, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So when Jesus walks up to him and says, do you believe in the Son of God? He doesn't register that he's talking to the man who's healed him yet. I think that moment of realization happens in verse 37. And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. I wonder at that moment if the light bulb came on, if he recognized the voice when Jesus said and emphasized, you both see him. That would mean more to this man who has just received his sight than for someone else who has seen their whole entire life. Jesus is saying, you now see him. I'm standing right in front of you. I am God. And now he's presented with that information for his eyes to be opened spiritually. How do we have spiritual eyesight? It's first being presented with the fact that Jesus is God, that he's more than just a good man, but he's God, and that he died on the cross for us and rose again. He now has the information in order for his eyes to be open. The decision's up to him. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. What a great day in this man's life. as he gets up and just trying to make sure that he has physical provision, God gives him his physical sight. Gets sidetracked for a few hours, gets kicked out of the synagogue, but we're proud of him. He stands up and he speaks the truth. Jesus comes to him as he's being cast out, and now his eyes have been opened. He responds to the information. He believes. He worships the Lord. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." Jesus speaks to our pride. He says that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. In order to have spiritual eyesight, we need to realize that we don't see, that we're blind. As long as we're like the Pharisees in verse 39, they think they see. They think they understand who God is, and they're rejecting Jesus Christ, then they're going to remain in their blindness. In verse 40, "Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, 'Are we blind also?'" I often wonder the tone and the inflection and the attitude in which some of these things are said. I may be wrong, but I picture it this way. Knowing what we know about the Pharisees, they probably said this something like this: "Are we blind also? Who's this Jesus Christ? Who's this guy? We're going to cast him out too. We're going to kill him too." It was the pre-assumption that they had spiritual eyesight. The obvious answer is that they are blind. And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." They are accountable to the light that they have seen. If they truly had never seen the light of the world and they were blind, then there's no sin. But they have been exposed to the light of the world. Jesus is standing in their midst, and they claim to see, so they remain in their sins. They were unwilling to humble their hearts. There's no worse kind of blindness than someone who is unwilling to see. This blind man wanted to see. It was worth the risk to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and sure enough, he got his eyesight. These religious leaders, they don't want to see. They're unwilling to see. They're rejecting the light of the world, and because of that, they're staying in their sins. The sun comes up and has a powerful impact on grass, on trees, on flowers, brings about life. But there's also some bugs that climb underneath rocks that don't want to have anything to do with the light. It's the same with humanity. There's some that say, "Oh, I'm softening my heart to the light of the world, experiencing forgiveness, experiencing life." And there's others like the Pharisees that say, "I'm fine. I've got this figured out," and crawl under the rock and don't want to have anything to do with Jesus Christ. What are some things that we can take with us this morning from John chapter 9? Sin is not always caused from suffering. We can't have that assumption that if someone's suffering, that it's because of sin in their life. We need to examine our hearts and see, Lord, is there sin? If we have that peace from the Holy Spirit and that clarity from God's word, it's not always a direct correlation. Sin is not always caused by suffering. Trust God's glory will be revealed through our difficulties. That's easy to say. Trust God's glory will be revealed for our difficulties. Unless you're born blind. If you're born blind and someone comes alongside you and says, "You know what? Hey, trust God's glory is going to be revealed through your difficulties." Isn't that difficult to swallow? But for us to be able to look at this chapter and say, "Lord, is there difficulties in my life? And I can trust in light of eternity, not in light of this life, that it's going to work out for your glory and for your good, for people to see you." Stand on what God has done in our lives. Stand on it. Don't let the critics talk you out of it. Don't let the critics silence us. Hey, one thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. See the need for our spiritual eyes to be opened, never thinking we know all there is to know. There's an application for us even as Christians. We don't want to approach life like, "Well, I've got this all figured out. I've walked with the Lord. I know the word." We want to be having that humble heart of saying, "Lord, what is it in this that I don't see? What is it in this that I'm blind? Would you open my eyes through your word? As long as we keep that humble heart, we're in a place where we're teachable by the Lord. Sin's not always caused by suffering, or sin. Sin is not always the cause for suffering. Sorry. Trust God's glory will be revealed through our difficulties. Stand on what God has done in our lives. See the need for our spiritual eyes to be opened. I want to leave you with a story. About 12 years ago, I had the chance to work with fourth and fifth graders at my church at the time. There was one boy, his name was Matthew, and he was born blind. And I saw God's glory in and through his life that was unique. His relationship with Jesus Christ was contagious to others. You could see it all over his face. The youth pastor at the time would take out the third through fifth graders to go out and do fun stuff in the summers, and I would tag along. We'd take them on water slides, go to the Oregon Caves, go swim in the Rogue River. And on this particular day, we were swimming on the Rogue River, and there was a pretty good-sized rock that the kids were jumping off of into the river. You would think if you were born blind that you'd say, I'm sitting this one out. I'm going to kick it on the beach. Not Matthew. He says, Eric, I want to go jump off the rock. So we swam across the river. He climbed up the rock with some help. Now he's standing on this rock. Now picture, you're blind. You've never been able to see in your whole entire life. There's a guy that you hardly know, that you see once a week at best, that's telling you, it's okay, go for it. You know? You can't see if the water's deep enough. You don't know how far you're going to fall. He didn't have any apprehensions. And he simply said, Eric, are we ready? Are we ready? Am I okay? Tell me when to go. And I said, Matt, jump. And he went for it. And I've never heard a scream like that in my life. And it wasn't a scream of fear, but absolute joy and excitement. And he hit the water and he swam back over the bank and he wanted to do it again and again and again. And to me, that was the biggest lesson of faith, of walking by faith and not by sight. That kid could play the piano like nobody's business. He was good. He's only 8, 9 years old. I mean, he was tremendous at the piano. Did God make a mistake in Matt's life? Not on your life. No way. It wasn't a mistake that Matt was born blind. God's glory and his power was being revealed in and through his life. And here's a young man that can accept his adversity and say, I want God's glory to be seen in and through my life. How much more for us? When the Lord allows it, and I know it's difficult, and I know we don't understand it. I don't understand necessarily why Matt was born blind. I don't understand why God allows the difficulty in our lives, but I know this, that God's passionate about his glory, and he's passionate about us spending eternity with him. And if there's light affliction now that results in people's salvation, praise the Lord. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you love us, that you were afflicted for us. And Lord, we want to take some time right now just to stop and remember what you've done for us at the communion table. We've talked about how your affliction and your suffering has resulted for our good. And we ask that this wouldn't be just a routine, a tradition, but that you would remind us of your love. God, I also know that this message is a little bit raw for some this morning, because some face their own difficulty, their own adversity this morning. And would you comfort them in a way that only you can through what you've done for them on the cross? We also realize that there's some here this morning that don't know you as their Savior. And we ask that this would be the moment that they could come into a saving relationship with you. Just with head bowed and eyes closed, and if you know Christ as your Savior, just be praying for anyone that doesn't know Christ. I want to speak to you if you don't know Christ. We're about ready to move into a time of communion. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, it's best, it's needed for you to just let the elements pass. But what's much better is for you to receive Christ right now and be able to partake communion with us. We read of a blind man who was asked a simple question after receiving his sight. Do you believe in the Son of God? And I want to ask you the same question. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Have you ever received Christ as your Savior? And if the answer is no, and you want to say yes to Jesus, In this moment, I want you to reach up your hand. You're not reaching to me or anyone sitting around you, but you're saying, Jesus, save me from my sins. I believe you're God. I want you to open my eyes spiritually. If that's you, just lift your hand up and leave it up, and I'll say a short prayer with you. We'll just wait for a moment. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that you've given us the gift of salvation. We cherish it. We remember what you've done for us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you know Christ as your Savior,